chapter 1, verse 27, through chapter 2, verse 11, found on page 980 of your pew rack Bible. That's Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, through chapter 2, verse 11, on page 980. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lance. And so after a few weeks away, we had a little mini-series, an unexpected mini-series, looking at how Jesus interacted throughout his ministry with going out of his way to interact with one person. We return now to Philippians, the end of chapter 1, into chapter 2. And someone said to me this week, after two weeks off, if we had had another week of snow, we probably would have had to have started over with Philippians, because everybody will have forgotten what we had talked about. But just as a quick reminder, in the last time we were in Philippians, we were looking at this idea where Paul was saying, I hope to come see you. I hope that I'll be freed from prison. But regardless of if I live or if I die, Christ will be glorified or exalted in my life. And to live is Christ, and die is gain. And so this idea of his desire for the church in Philippi, he's beginning to show them. And I'd argue that our passage today is kind of the high point of that, what that means in his words in verse 27, to live, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And so we'll look at that now. But I really wanted us to be together in person as we studied this. I wanted us to, this is, in my opinion, the most important passage in the book of Philippians. So I've waited here to be here with you to talk through this. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. And we'll get together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we just ask that you would work in our midst now. That you would teach, lead, guide, direct our hearts, our minds, our souls, our bodies, to live in submission to you, to follow you wholeheartedly. Lord,
Lord, may this not just be a mental understanding of a passage when we walk away today, but may you use it and lead us to life transformation through it. Teach us now, for your name's sake, we do pray. Amen. So when I was a kid, I don't remember how old I was, but I have two older brothers, so I'm one of three boys, and so as you can imagine, we got into lots of trouble every time we had the chance. I was telling one of our parents here that has a number of boys, I said, just take part, it's probably going to get worse before it gets better. I have lots of stories of fighting with my brothers in the fellowship hall and all kinds of terrible things happening, but that's a different story for a different day. But I remember in the summer times, as my brothers were getting older, my dad would go to work and leave my brothers in charge, and he would say something to the extent of, the things you do while I'm gone, do only things you would do if I was here. And he specifically would say, so don't burn anything in the yard. Keep the gasoline in the garage. And then he'd pull out of the driveway, and my brothers would grab the gasoline and start pouring gas on anthills and catching things on fire. And don't worry, we got in lots of trouble for it. I never actively participated, but I stood by it. But I tell that story to start because basically my dad was saying, live in my absence as you would in my presence. And Paul says here, he starts this passage, he says, regardless of if I come or do not come, live lives worthy of the gospel, whether I'm here or not. And so, the question as I start today is what does your life look like when other Christians are not around? Is your life worthy of the gospel in a way that the unbelieving world around you would say, there's something different about him, there's something different about her, there's something different about this person, they're set apart, and I don't know why. So this idea of living lives worthy of the gospel is the driver of this passage. In most cases, I agree with the chapter designations throughout the scriptures, but understand that the chapter designation was not original to the text. It was added much later, and so occasionally you have passages where I think that the end of chapter 1 should go with the beginning of chapter 2, so we're going between two chapters here, but I hope you see that I think Paul's connecting this idea of letting your life be worthy of the gospel to this idea of having the mind of Christ that he talks about at the end of our passage. So if you get nothing else from our time, I hope you understand this. Our big idea today is this. Christians are called to follow Christ in our conduct, unity, and attitude. Okay, so I want to start by saying this passage is for Christians. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're so happy you're here. We hope that you will continue coming, and we hope that you reach a point, even through this passage today, that you repent and believe in the gospel and you follow Jesus. But understand, this passage is written to Christians. And the reason I say this is because if we're not careful, we'll come to a passage like this and we'll walk away and say, oh, this is just a self-help guide to just go and be a better person. But actually, I would argue this passage is saying this is a transformation guide. That God, in his kindness through the work of Jesus Christ, wants to transform our lives through the work of the gospel that impacts every aspect of our lives. And so Christians are called to follow Christ in conduct, unity, and attitude. So in the way we live, in the way we gather together, our unity we have, and the attitude we carry throughout each day. And so we'll look at three ways Christians are impacted by the gospel. So notice this doesn't say three good things we should do. No, this is three ways we're impacted by the gospel. Our lives are changed by the good news of Jesus. This isn't a self-help guide. This is actually a transformation guide that Christ and the work of the Spirit that he wants to do within our hearts. And so there's three ways Christians are impacted by the gospel. We live lives worthy of the gospel. We live in the unity of the gospel. And we live with the attitude of the gospel. So first, we'll finish chapter 1 by looking at, we live lives worthy of the gospel. And this is in verses 27 through 30 at the end of chapter 1. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We could stop there and dwell on that phrase all day. week, all month, all year.
What does it mean for us to live lives worthy of the gospel? I mean, just think about the idea of the gospel for a moment, that God in his glory, he stepped out of heaven in Jesus Christ, and he was perfect when we couldn't be, and he died a death we deserved to die. He defeated sin, death, and Satan in his resurrection. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he rules and reigns eternally. And Paul now says, and now for you, let your life be worthy. And understand, this is right after he had said in the previous passage, he says, whether I come or do not come, I hope that I get to come see you so that you can glory in the Lord. That you can glory in God. And he says, but regardless of that, only let your manner of life, let the way that you live be worthy of the gospel. He says, regardless of my outcome, my desire for the church in Philippi, and Paul's desire for our church here today, is that our lives be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And you may immediately say, okay, so there's a lot of things I need to do. But I think it's more so, it's who are you? Who do you follow? Are you resting in the finished work of Christ? And is that reality transforming your hearts? And yes, the byproduct of that is a transformed life. It is changed actions, but it's not just some surface level change. It's a heart level transformation that takes place in each and every one of our lives. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So he says, regardless of if I come or do not come, I hope to hear word of the way in which you live. And he begins to explain here what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel throughout the rest of this passage. And he starts here and he says, well, a life worthy of the gospel is one that's in community, walking side by side with other Christians in the faith. This isn't just something we do on Sunday morning. This isn't a box that we check. This is the very means by which we live a life worthy of the gospel. And we walk side by side with one another to pursue Christ and his glory and his goodness, to point the world to Christ through a gathered community. And so Paul's first thing he talks about here, this idea of living a life worthy of the gospel, he says, I hope that I hear that you're standing firm in one spirit. Alistair Begg often says, let's let the main things be the plain things and the plain things be the main things. Let's keep the primary things primary and let the secondary things be secondary. And he says, my goal for you is that you stand in one spirit. That we center around Christ and the gospel and the goodness of the gospel and the transformation of the gospel. And he says, with one mind. And it's interesting, throughout the scriptures, especially in Paul's writings, you have a picture of the church being a body. Well, who's the head of that body? It's Christ. He says, and with one mind. Well, who is that mind? It's Christ. Are we driven and guided by the very mind of Christ, individually and collectively? And he says, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So striving is this idea of like chasing after, wrestling for, fighting for. And he says, if we're fighting, we're fighting for pursuit of Christ. We're running after him. Are we fighting against one another? And understand, this is just a glimpse of what's to come in this book, because they had some division in the church at Philippi, and Paul addresses this later, but he's setting a foundation of the gospel where he says the gospel unites us more than any other divisions we could find. Political divisions, practical divisions, disagreements on secondary biblical issues. He says, hold these primary things primary.
So he says, with one mind striving side by side. A picture I have in that is that we as a church are walking in line together in lockstep, proclaiming the goodness of Christ with our lives in unity. In the American mind, the unfortunate downside of the American individualism is that we often think this is something that's a lone wolf Christianity that we do alone. But the reality is, this is something we do together. And Paul, this whole passage is centered around this idea of unity that's in Christ. So he says, strive together. My desire is that I hear of your striving side by side. And then in verse 28, he says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. And this is a stark reality that we must face. That there will be opposition to the gospel. You don't have to look very far to find that. You don't have to talk to many people to understand. Some people just outright oppose the good news of Jesus. He says, I hope to hear that you're not frightened by that. That you stand firm in the midst of opposition. And understand, this is Paul writing from prison. In prison for proclaiming the name of Christ. He says, don't be afraid. I see he's in prison for this. And it's my prayer that we have such a boldness and a desire to proclaim Christ that we're not afraid of opposition. Now, that doesn't mean we should be offensive to opposition. We should display the fruit of the Spirit in how we engage with the world around us. But we shouldn't be surprised. And there are people in the world that despise us for our faith in Christ. And then he says a challenging statement here. He said, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And scholars have spent a lot of time trying to understand exactly what Paul's meaning here. But in his most simple terms, my conclusion to this would be to say, what he's saying is, their hatred toward you is a picture of their destiny. Of separation from God, that they do not yet have a relationship with God. He said, and your response should be one of love and mercy and grace and displaying the fruit of the Spirit in such a way that it actually shows what your destiny is. It's a destiny with God in Christ, that you can love your enemy, that you can turn the other cheek, that you can walk the extra mile. So I think what he's saying here is, he says, the way they treat you is a picture of where their life is currently headed. And he says, the way you respond should be a picture of where your life is headed. You would respond with love and mercy and grace. One thing you'll hear from me from time to time is, I never expect unbelievers to act like believers. We got to be cautious to try to put that expectation on people. They need the very work of the Spirit of God to transform their lives. And so we get to be a picture of that transformation to people every day. And sometimes they'll outright despise us for it, but we love them anyway. And we walk through life with them even after they say, I think your God is stupid. And it's been one of my favorite things in sharing my faith with people. And there was a particular guy in Slovakia where he just said, I don't believe that. It's all right, we're going to get together again next month. He's like, okay. And I just kept loving him, loving him. And my prayer is that at some point he comes to know the Lord. Then he says that Nick loved me even when I despised his entire being centered around Christ. Do we love our community in that way? And he says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And then in verse 29, this statement gets even harder. He says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And so he says, in God's sovereign plan, he's talking to the church in Philippi, he says, the Lord has been kind that you may believe, but not just that, but that you may suffer for him. Now understand, this isn't some theology of suffering or martyrdom that we should seek this out. It doesn't mean we should be running after trying to find persecution. But he's saying, don't be surprised when it comes.
He says, don't be surprised when our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers in the air. Don't be surprised when Satan despises your faith in Christ and opposes it and uses tangible means to oppose it. He says, but in God's kindness, not only has he led you to believe, but he's allowed you to suffer. And he's telling the church in Philippi, as he writes from a prison, this isn't somebody sitting in a high ivory tower living a lavish life, telling the people, don't worry, you'll have to suffer, but I'm living large over here. No, this is Paul writing from a prison saying, hey, sometimes it's tough, but God's good. That God is working in the midst of this. And so he says, but also to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And this is a question of commitment. Are we actually prepared to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Or does it make us too uncomfortable? Does it make us too uncomfortable? Are we afraid to offend someone? Or are we willing to lovingly tell them the truth? And the best example I could give of this is if my daughter is sick, and she needs medicine, but she says the medicine's gross. Do I not give it to her because she doesn't like it? No, I lovingly talk to her about why the medicine is important. I lovingly lead her towards, you need to take this medicine because this medicine can protect you, save your life. And in the same way, there may be some people that don't like the message of the gospel. We take that message in a loving way to say, this is the very means of life. It's much more than just medicine to heal a sickness. It's taking people from spiritual death to spiritual life. So he says, don't be surprised when people oppose that. But we carry the very means of spiritual life in Christ Jesus to the world around us. May we walk in that with boldness, but while displaying the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. It's not just about us being right and other people being wrong. It's about pointing people to Jesus that he may transform hearts. And so Paul continues and he says in verse 30, he says, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. He says, you're joining in the mission I've been on and I'm in prison for now. And in some senses, we've been spoiled in America, where we don't face persecution in the same way that Paul faced persecution. I read this week in Congo, there were, I think it was 70 plus Christians in a church that were found killed for their faith. It's going on everywhere around the world, all the time. And we're a bit spoiled and numb to that because we live in a place of religious freedom. That shouldn't take away our boldness. It should increase our boldness for the gospel. But Paul says to the church in Philippi, you continue in the work that I've been doing. But he begins here by saying, we live lives worthy of the gospel. And that's quite a weighty statement because you say, how can I do this? And he says, and a life worthy of the gospel is one of unity, and it's one of belief, and it's one that might lead to suffering. And then he continues. The second way that Christians are impacted by the gospel is we live in the unity of the gospel. And this is in verses 1 through 4. So he continues to build on this idea of unity, starting in chapter 2. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. To summarize all of that, he's saying, if your life's been transformed by the gospel, then seek him. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if he's giving you a hope and a peace that surpasses all understanding, if he's giving you purpose in life to follow him, he says, seek him. If there's any comfort from the love, if you've been comforted by Christ, And in many ways, he says, regardless of your perspective of Christ, he says, if you're seeking to follow him, if you seek to know him, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. If there's any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, it goes through the range of emotions that we have in our relationship with Christ. He says, in your relationship with Jesus, complete my joy. He says, make my joy full. May I see the fullness of joy in one response by being of the same mind. So he's bringing up all these individual ideas. If you have encouragement, if you have sympathy, or if you have affection, he says, bring my joy to its completion by having the same mind as one altogether. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So once again, this idea that Christ is the head of the church, that we have the very mind of Christ. So what does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel? You have the very mind of Christ, and you think, well, that sounds impossible. In our own power, it is impossible. It's a very transformative work of the Spirit of God through the salvation that Jesus brought us. He says it's a byproduct of the gospel. It's a response to the gospel. May we walk in one accord together.
Amen.
One of our elders, I'm very appreciative of him, he often talks about how he's like, I view my role as a protector of the community. And I'm so thankful for him. Because he helps to keep us on the path of unity in the gospel. That regardless of our own preferences and desires, that we pursue one goal, and that's to know Christ and to make Christ known. And this is the idea that Paul is giving you. And then verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. If you remember, a number of weeks ago, back in chapter 1, he talks about some were proclaiming Christ for the wrong reasons. He says, don't be like that. May your motives be pure. Not for your own personal gain. Not for your own glory, but for the glory of God. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. You think about Jesus' words. He says, I must decrease and the Father in heaven must increase. Do we live in such a way that he says, who cares about me? I care about what the Father wants for me, through me, to use me for. Do we say, I must decrease and he must increase? Is that the cry of our hearts? And this is in the confines of unity. Understand, I have tons of preferences, of ways I would want to do things and see things done in the church, around the church, with the church, but my opinion ultimately doesn't matter. My question in prayer is, what does God want for our church? And if we live with that direction, then suddenly our preferences don't matter as much. And what begins mattering is what will bring glory and honor to the name of Christ. He says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. It's almost like Jesus' summary of the law is helpful here. Jesus was asked, what law is the most important? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And here Paul builds on that idea. He says, in the church, count others as more important than yourself. That we walk in unity. Centered around the gospel. And then in verse 4 he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. And I want to say, this is I'm thankful for this. I don't have to preach this knowing there's great disunity in our church. No, I preach this knowing that I see a direction of unity in our church that I want to celebrate. I've seen numerous times in Bible studies in the discipleship hour, people bring up secondary issues that are controversial and people disagree, but then we center on the gospel and we move on. And I appreciate that. That we hold dear the primary things and we seek those things together. May that be a guide for us always and forever. That Christ is the center of what we do. Yes, have your convictions, have your opinions on secondary and tertiary things. These second tier and third tier ideas. But understand, we focus on the primary things of Christ. And we hold loosely these secondary things. And here Paul is saying, hold the gospel tightly. Hold it dear to your heart. And walk in those things together. I think that is something that stands out to a community around us. That they say, these people, they come from rich and poor backgrounds. They come from American backgrounds to foreign backgrounds. They come from all over the place. And some are southerners, some are northerners. How do these people get along? And may we say, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings us together. And there's a unity that goes beyond any difference we could find. And that's the picture Paul is painting here in what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel. It's a community that's distinct, that stands out to the world around us. And this third way Christians are impacted by the gospel is we live with the attitude of the gospel. I would argue this is probably the most challenging portion of this, and we can spend weeks on this section of the scriptures. And I encourage you to dwell on that, meditate on this passage in the coming weeks. But he continues with this idea, so he says this idea of unity, and he flows into that to say, what does a life worthy of the gospel look like? And in verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So he's already said, have one mind, and now he says, have this mind that is the very mind of Jesus. So he now finally explicitly says this, have the very mind of Christ. It's a tall task. An impossible task without the work of God in our lives. But he says, live like Jesus lived. Now, does that mean we're called to be perfect? No, on this side of heaven, none of us will be perfect. But he's saying, live with the attitude that Christ lived with. What is that attitude? What does that look like? Notice what he says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This whole section is a bit confusing. I'll read the whole thing and we'll talk through it briefly. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he says, have the mind of Christ. What did that look like? What does that mean? He says, though Christ is in the form of God, though Christ is God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or fought for or held on to. Jesus was confident in who he was and what he was coming to do. He condescended. He stepped out of the glory and perfection of heaven for us and for the glory of the Father in heaven. It's just a beautiful picture. And he says, have that mind that Christ had. So, tying it to its context, it says, counting others is more important than yourselves. He says, have the mind of Christ who counted others more important than himself. Because I promise, the glory of heaven was much better than stepping into the brokenness of creation. Says, have that mind amongst yourselves. Who, though he's in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And theologians, they've wrestled with, what does this mean, this idea of emptying himself? Did he cease to be God? Well, I think not. I think you see throughout his ministry that the humanity and divinity of Jesus is fully on display everywhere he goes. So what does it mean that he emptied himself? It means that he confined himself to a moment in time where we know that God is everywhere, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing. And yet God stepped into a moment in time and was born. That is baffling. A mystery of mysteries that we'll never fully understand. That God the Father is in heaven, still in charge, and yet God the Son is born in Christ Jesus. But it says he emptied himself. He confined himself to humanity to become one of us. By taking the form of a servant, or literally taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. So he says, and you have this mind that's that of Christ Jesus, who stepped out of heaven for us, to become one of us, to be the solution for us. Paul's saying, now you go live like that. Wow. Our world will look so different if we actually lived like that, to count others more important than ourselves in such a way that we lived like Christ lived for us. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. It says, though he's in the form of God, though he is God, he became human, fully God, fully man. Mystery of mysteries, and yet in God's sovereign plan, we see this is true and took place. A miracle of miracles. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Not only did he condescend to step out of the glory of heaven to become one of us, he then died for us. And so the mind of Christ that we're called to live with is one of sacrifice and service and obedience to the Father in heaven. But it's not just to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we live in a time where Christians now, we celebrate the cross as we should. But understand, the cross was a point of major disruption. A point of, it was viewed as a curse. So God stepped out of heaven to be perfect when we couldn't be perfect, to die a death we deserve to die, not just a death on a cross, a brutal death. A death that no one would have wanted to die. Not only did he condescend, but he died, and didn't just die, he died in one of the worst ways possible for us. So what does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel? He says, have the mind that Christ had, is that of obedience and servitude to the Father for the good of others. We got it? We good? And everybody goes, wow. How do we do that? Striving side by side with one another as we pursue Christ together. That's the point of this whole passage. He says, do this in unity. Because the reality is, some of you are going to be strong in ways that I'm not strong, and I'm going to be strong in ways that you're not strong, and we walk through life together, and we point one another to Christ, and we pursue him together. He says, have this mind as that of Christ Jesus, that he showed love for us and care for us. But thankfully, it didn't end with the death on the cross. Because a resurrection followed, and an ascension followed, and we see that in Jesus' condescension, in his coming down to the earth, it didn't end there, but it actually ends with his glorification. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. I loved our music this morning. It's talking about the very name of Jesus that we worship and we praise, and we say, he is worthy of worship and praise. And it says, though he condescended, though he humbled himself, the Father in heaven glorified him through the
finished work of the cross through the resurrection, that now he rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father eternally. If we believe that he's really in charge, if we believe that he's really ruling and reigning over all other authorities, then it changes how we live our lives today. And it also gives us hope. He talks here about being prepared to suffer for the gospel. It gives us hope that he says, this is the worst it'll ever be for Christians, this world. He says, eternity's coming where all of the brokenness and sinfulness goes away and he rights all of the wrongs because he has been glorified in heaven. And he one day will come back to consummate his kingdom, to make his kingdom real, final, complete. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And a challenging statement at the end. He says, in the work of Jesus, in the end, when he comes back, every knee will bow. Does that mean there's some universal salvation that we don't know about? I don't think that's clear in the scriptures in this way. I think what he's saying here is he's saying when Jesus comes back, there'll be two groups. There's a group that bows their knee in celebration. And that's us. That's the saints of Christ. That's the followers of Jesus who, when he returns, will say, he's back. It's the beginning of eternity, and then there's the reality and the sad reality and the reason we have a mission today, that there'll be another group that will bend the knee in defeat, that refuse to follow Jesus. And they will say, Christ is Lord, even if we don't want to follow him. And you see, throughout the rest of the scriptures, and separation from God and from a relationship with him through that. So he's saying here, he says, don't worry, a day's coming when Christ's kingdom will be clear, will be finished, and he will take the believers to be with him and separate those that refuse to believe. He says, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He says, and all of this was done, Father's name would be glorified. That our lives here today would be one that bring glory and honor to the name of Jesus. That we go to a world and we say to them, the time is coming. That Christ is coming back. And you can celebrate with him eternally as victors, or you can be crushed in defeat. Because if we believe this, then it doesn't matter what other people think about this. It's a reality and a truth that we take the hope of Christ to the world and we offer it to them. Not to be rude and offensive, but to offer hope and love and care and mercy and grace that's been offered to us in Christ Jesus. He says, have the same mind that Christ had for you, that he died for us while we were still sinners, that we can love others while they're still sinners. Heavy and hard words. Hopefully you understand now why I wanted to wait to be with you in person. I didn't want the disconnect and you to think it's easy for Nick to say this not standing in front of us. No, this is challenging for me, it's challenging for you, and we do this together.
Amen.
And we walk through this together to bring glory to Christ's name, that we shall be a church set apart from the world, that we say to the world, we have a hope and we want to tell you about that hope. And we believe that hope can transform lives, transform communities, transform the world. So I leave us with four application questions. If you have it in your bulletin insert, I encourage you to take it home, dwell on it, talk about it with family, friends, people in the church. Four questions. Does your life look like Jesus when no one else is around? Man, that's a hard one, right? It's easy for us to sit here in a service and say, everything's good. What's your life look like when you're alone? Does your life look like Jesus when no one is around? Second question.
On the other end of the spectrum, does your life look like Jesus in the way you care about other people? Do you display the very love and care and mercy of Christ to the world around you, to believers and unbelievers alike? Third question. Do you humbly submit to God in obedience and service? You could summarize this picture of Jesus in this idea that he submitted to the Father's will and condescended and in obedience and service, and we're called to have that same mind of obedience to the Father's will and service to him. Is this because we have to? No, it's because we want to. It's because we've received the mercy and grace of Christ, and we want people to know about it. We looked at it in the last 2 weeks with the demoniac, with the woman at the well, and both of them, their natural response to Jesus is they just had to go tell people about it.
You humbly submit to God in obedience and service. Not because you have to, but because you want to. And the fourth and final question. Does your life declare that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father?
As Christians, our lives are meant to be one that bring glory to the Father. And so it's a good metric for you to kind of think about your life and think about the different actions and behaviors and things going on in your life. We say, do all of them bring glory to God's name? And what are the things the Lord might be uprooting in your heart and removing from your life to bring more glory and honor to his name? And if you're here and you're not a Christian, as I said, we're happy you're here. If you're not a Christian, then we pray that you would submit your life to him now. That you'd realize your need for Jesus. You'd follow him. You'd bring glory and honor to his name with the rest of your life. That's what we're here doing as Christians. And so if you're not a Christian, you're interested in hearing more about this Jesus, please talk with me, talk with any of us. There's nothing we'd rather talk about. So I'm going to pray now, and we'll respond in singing. Maybe respond in heartfelt obedience. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of your word, the challenge it is for me, and I'm sure the challenge for others. We pray that we would submit to your word, trust that it is true, follow after you, make your name known. Bring glory to your name through our entire lives, through our corporate gathering, through the body of believers. Help us all to respond rightly now in understanding and belief and in practice. To you be the glory both now and forever.